Okay, today is June 1st. Please say your name and spell it.
I'm God, G-O-D.
Okay, great. Let's start. Thanks for agreeing to do this interview.
Yeah, well, you agreed, but you're welcome.
Okay, the lightning round, and in no order.
Lightning round, that's cute.
Are the Torah and the New Testament the word of God?
Of course.
Was there ever a time when God didn't exist?
Well, I can give you the answer I gave Moses.
Okay.
I am that I am.
What happens to us after we die?
You are reunited with the everlasting.
So my soul is immortal?
Wouldn't be much of a soul if it wasn't.
Is God love?
It doesn't boast, but yes, absolutely.
What's 2,427 times 648?
1,572,696.
For real? I'm sorry.
Sorry. That's all right. God forgives, but this is interesting.
What's that?
There's a lot of good questions here, but you haven't asked me the one question I get asked almost more than any other.
No? What's that?
No. Take a guess.
Why do bad things happen to good people?
That's the one.
No, that's not on my list. And frankly, I don't like that question very much.
No? Why not?
Because it's not really a question, is it? It's a complaint. What it really means is, why do bad things happen to me? And the person asking is assuming they're a good person, which seems arrogant to me.
But Paul, bad things do happen to some very good people. It is a big question.
Yes, I know.
I'll answer it if you'd like.
It is a big question. Why is it that bad things happen to good people? And we're going to dive deep into this question today, because this is where our Bible readings have taken us as we read through the whole Holy Bible in a year. But before I do, I want to say thank you. I love this church. I love your spirit. I love the way you're growing. Outreach Magazine named Hope the fastest growing church in the country in the last year, because you're inviting people to come. And we have another new member class coming up right in a few weeks, right after Easter. So if that's for you, take note of that. But here's the other thing. A lot of times we, you know, praise God, and we do, without apology, for all the new members, for the growth. But I want to do something a little different today. I want to start, and this is whatever campus you're at. Ames, Waukee, Hope Elam, Ankeny, Grimes, wherever you might be, even if you're watching online by yourself, if you've been a member of Hope, if you've been a part of this community here at Hope for over a decade, for 10 years, would you please stand up so we can praise God for your loyalty, for your service, for your commitment? Look at, there's a lot of people here. And that's awesome. This is my standing ovation for you. Stay standing now at whatever campus or location, local site you're at. Stay standing if you've been a part of the Hope family for more than 2 decades, 20 years. Everyone else can be seated. Look at these heroes. You are my heroes. Awesome job. Thanks, you guys. I see you. Yeah. That was the whole church 20 years ago. That was pretty much it. A few people have moved out of state, but that's it. So why? This is a question that trips a lot of people up. And it trips them up in a pretty major way. There are a lot of agnostics and atheists and people who are skeptics and don't know who say, this is the question, because I don't find an adequate answer to this question. If there is a God, and this God is all-powerful, as the scriptures declare he is, and he's supposedly good, then why does suffering happen? Why does God allow these things to go on? And there's theological things that we'll get into, and so I put that up here. We're going to look at suffering from a biblical perspective, theologically. And theology just means the study of God. Theos is God, so the study of God. But before I do, I think more importantly, I want to share a word from Scripture for those of you who are right in the middle of it right now. And I know that preaching to this many people, that's a lot of you. A lot of you are feeling the pain of suffering in a very profound way. And what you don't really necessarily need today, although it could be helpful. Who knows how the Holy Spirit will move? Just to talk theologically or from a perspective of faith about this, you're just feeling the pain in your heart. I mean, it hurts. So this is a heart issue, this is a head issue, and this is a soul issue. This is what we feel, this is what we think about, and this is the way we go. And it all has to do with suffering. It all has to do with what the Bible says about why suffering happens in this world. For those of you who are grieving the death of a loved one, the most famous psalm, Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." Skip down to verse 4, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," the shadow of death, I'm walking through the deepest, darkest ditch, the valley, the shadow of death, "I fear no evil because you're with me." That's why I'm not afraid, because you're with me, God's word says. You're with me. You hold on to me, even though I'm up against it. Here at Hope, we do on average about 3 to 5 funerals a week. And so we see an inordinate amount of grieving and mourning as a church staff and a team here. And it is a privilege and an honor to walk alongside of people who are in those places. But there's a lot of hurting people in our world. There's a lot of hurting people in our church. There's a lot of people who are grieving and mourning and suffering. And it's not just mourning the death of loved ones. It's broken hearts. It's shattered dreams. It's loneliness. It's anxieties. It's depressions. It's feeling like, well, this is just so overwhelming. I don't know. How come God doesn't break through? But God does, and God shows up, and God's with you. Even when you walk through the deepest, darkest valley of the shadow of death, I'm with you. Jesus says, "I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age." You say, "I don't feel it." Then trust God's promises. You've got God's word on it. God isn't waiting for you to pull yourself up by your bootstraps and climb out of that ditch, climb out of that valley, and work your way into a place where you can experience life again, and joy again, and peace again. He's bringing the life and the joy and the love of the God who created you right to you while you're still in the ditch, while you're still in the middle of it. "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened," Jesus says, "and I will give you rest. I will give you a peace," the Bible says, "that passes all human understanding. I will give you this blessing of my presence that leads to this unmatched peace. Come to me. Come to me in your pain. And realize you don't have to get out of your pain before you can experience God." I think a lot of you who see big seasons of suffering in your life in a rearview mirror as sort of a season you went through, and while there still might be scars that show what you went through, there's also been a lot of healing. But if you look back on that, if I look back on those times in my life, those seasons of suffering in my life, I realize that I felt closer to God in those seasons sometimes than I do when I'm on spiritual mountaintops. Because what I discover is what grieving families in this church discover. What I've discovered when I've been in seasons of suffering, that there are times when nothing less than God's word and God's presence and the peace he brings will do. For all the good efforts that our world brings to grieving families, you know, bringing the potluck to the front door, that's really nice. Keep doing that. Coming alongside people in your small groups, your hope groups, and ministering to them and loving them, showing up in their hospitals when they're scared and they're not sure what's going to happen or what the next diagnosis will be. Keep doing that for each other. Be church for one another like that. It's really important. You're the salt of the earth, Jesus says. Salt keeps things afloat that would otherwise sink. I remember in seventh grade, we had a pool in my junior high, and we had a swimming session of PE, of gym class. And so we had this swimming coach / PE teacher who said, "I can teach anyone to float." That's cool, because I don't know how. I've tried. I can't do it. Maybe she can show me the proper position. And she goes, "I need a volunteer." Nobody volunteered. Nobody ever volunteers in seventh grade for things like that. And then she picks me out of the crowd. She says, "Mike, get in the pool. I'll use you as an example. Anybody can float." She said, "Can you float?" I go, "I don't think I can float. I'm not like ivory soap. I'm like a rock. I just go right to the bottom. I don't know what it is about my physiology or the way I'm doing. I'm not arching my back enough, or I don't know what it is." She says, "Okay, this is easy. I'll do this." And she moves my legs and bends my knees, and she's kind of holding me up. And she says, put your head back a little bit, arch your back, move your arms back, bring them out. And every single time, I sunk like a rock to the bottom of the pool. She says, well, I stand corrected. Not everybody can float. But when I go to the ocean and there's salt in the ocean, guess what? They call me Bob. I'm just, you know, I'm a buoy. I'm just floating. I'm not going down at all. Jesus says, you're the salt of the earth. You keep things above the surface that would otherwise drown, that would otherwise sink. That's what you do. Your presence for one another is important, but know this above all else. It's my presence. It's my presence. It's my word. It's my hope. It's my reminder. Listen to this, those of you especially who are in pain. Your suffering isn't going to last. It's temporary. God will not let it stand. It will not stand. But his word does. His presence in your life does. His peace for you does. His eternal blessings do. Those are things that are permanent. The suffering is temporary. It will not stand. It will not last. So that's if we're feeling it in our hearts. But what if we're thinking about it in our minds? Why the suffering? That's nice that God is with us when we hurt. But, you know, one way God, cynically, people could say one way God could fix it. He could just stop all the suffering right now. If God's all powerful, why doesn't he just put an end to it? No more wars, no more famines, no more tornadoes, no more hurricanes, no more ruthless leaders, no more any of that. Why does this suffering happen? And so for that, I need a whole new sheet of paper. I turn to the person next to you and say, it's going to get a little bumpy. I'm like for a minute, the turbulence. There's three reasons the Bible says why there's suffering in this world. This is a really hard part to digest. It's me. It's my sin. And I'm starting there partly because I want to move on, but also partly because this is where a lot of us, we just skip over it. We say, well, there's got to be a reason. It can't be. Why do bad things happen to good people? In part because none of us are good. Oh, I'm a good person. I'm not a serial killer. I don't murder people. I don't go around and do, you know, what those people do, whoever those people are. And it's always a convenient choice, isn't it, on the list of sins. Never mind my stuff. It's their stuff that I really want to focus on, which is hypocritical and way too convenient. The Bible says we're all sinners and there's a consequence for our sin. The Bible over and over says, as we're reading through the whole Holy Bible together, you'll notice this, God does not protect us from the consequences of sin. And he gives us his laws and his rules and his boundaries as a blessing and as a gift. Psalm 1 says that. It says, the law of God is a blessing. Follow it and you'll have a better life. Your relationships will be better with God and with other people, which is what every biblical law is about, one or the other. Pick a number between 1 and 10, any number. 5. Did I talk to you about this before? No. 5th commandment, according to the Lutheran, Catholic, Orthodox numbering system, Protestants a little bit different, but 5th commandment of the 10 commandments is you shall not murder. If I murder you, we're not going to get along as well. Do you see what I mean? You could pick any number, any of the 10 commandments, and I could give you, it could be me. It could be me. My ego, my pride, my cheating heart, my willingness, my lust. It could be gossiping. It could be backbiting. It could be talking about people when they aren't in the room. And if I do that, we're not going to get along as well. Eventually, it's going to come back and bite me, and I'm going to suffer for that. Jesus says, don't be misled. You cannot mock the justice of God. You'll always harvest what you plant. Those who live only to satisfy their own sinful nature, step outside of the boundaries of God's will, which is sin, we're going to get hurt for that. We're going to hurt ourselves. Those who live only to satisfy their own sinful nature will harvest decay and death from that sinful nature. There is this false teaching that's out there in some Christian circles, not a lot, but in some Christian circles that needs a biblical correction. Gently, I'm trying to say this gently, but it's dangerous, so I don't want you to go there, Hope. There is this gentle kind of correction that says, well, I used to be a sinner, and then I repented, and my life was transformed, and now I don't sin anymore. I'm not a sinner anymore. But the Apostle Paul, who was repented and radically transformed. He was a ruthless executor of Christians. God turned him into the person that he used to write most of the New Testament. Talk about a transformation. It doesn't get more radical than that. Paul, after he's transformed, after his first repentance, after he's starting to live this whole new life, writes in Romans 7, the good stuff I want to do, I don't always do. It's the sinful stuff, the evil stuff that I don't want to do that I end up doing. Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this condition? Not morality police, not people telling me to try harder and do better, not people who are shaming me for my sin. Thanks be to God, my rescuer's name is Jesus Christ, and here he comes, Paul writes, for you and for me. And for all of us who are willing to humbly acknowledge that the ground is level at the foot of the cross, that sometimes we suffer, and it's kind of hard to blame God for this. If I cheat, if I steal, if I kill, if I lie, if I do those things, kind of hard to say, God, why? Why don't I get along? Why don't I have any friends? Why don't I get along with anybody? Well, because you treat them in sinful ways. And I'm not going to protect you from the consequences of those sins. Because I'm a God of justice. You cannot mock the justice of God. And we want God to be a God of justice. Let me give you an illustration. How many of you filled out a bracket for the men's or women's college basketball tournaments? How are those going? I already know they're not going well. Because I filled out a bracket. Our extended family across the country always does an annual bracket. No wagering. In case you're feeling judgy, right? No wagering involved. It's just for the, you know, fun of saying, I luckily picked more people right than you. Do you know who's winning our bracket? Danny and Abby's dog. Way to go, Denver. Good picks. So ESPN is where most of the brackets are filled out, not all, but most. And they kind of, you know, calculate it for you and keep track of it for you and score it for you and your whole bracket. There are other websites that do this too, but ESPN had 20,056,273 people fill out brackets, which means some of you are cheating and you submitted 107 brackets because you wanted to win the big prize. I don't have a word from the Lord on that, except you need to confess it. There are 20 million people who submitted brackets. After the first round of games, I'm not talking about yesterday's games or today's games, after the first round of games in the men's tournament, ESPN reported there were a grand total of zero that were perfect. That's just picking 32 games correctly. And I know it's like just 32 games, that's a lot. But it's not the whole tournament. It's just the first round, the first 2 days of games. It's just Thursday and Friday, just the first 32 games. And ESPN, I think, is kind of bummed. Because they had this whole new thing on their website, put stars around it and everything. We have this new thing, capital letters, where we're going to track how many perfect brackets there are and how the upsets whittle down those perfect brackets. Because I'm sure they historically had some mathematicians look at this and say, you know, every year there's always a few at the end who still have perfect brackets. Probably because they cheated and submitted some and did some AI stuff or whatever, but they've got it. Not this year. Thank you, God, for giving me a sermon illustration. Thanks to Princeton and Farley Dickinson. How many of you knew there was a college named Farley Dickinson? I'm not going to ask you. Well, they beat Purdue. Yay, Big Ten. Zero of us have perfect brackets. You get it, I hope. Zero of us who are hearing my voice right now or the person who's speaking right now have a perfect life. Zero of us are without sin. Zero of us, no matter how we try to talk God and the world out of it, sometimes we suffer because of our sin. Let's move on. Turn to the person next to you and say, okay, turbulence is over. It should smooth out. Now we get to talk about them. Jesus was informed that Pontius Pilate, had murdered some people from Galilee as they were offering sacrifices at the temple. Here's why it's important to read the Bible. It just continues to drive us deeper into a truth. I know there's like the Jesus Christ Superstar version of the character of Pontius Pilate, of the person that he was in real life, and it's sort of the tragic victim who was pushed into a corner and didn't want to really crucify Jesus, but sort of had to finally give in. Pilate was a ruthless, dark, sin-filled, evil leader. It's not just the Bible that says this. He murdered Galileans who were worshiping God, giving their offerings in the temple. Why, we don't get to find out. But we read in other extra-biblical history texts from the same time period, ancient documents, like the historian Josephus says, Pilate was a mean dude. He's a killer. He was ruthless. Anytime he saw a threat that might chip away at his authority, he had him murdered. He had him executed. He had a habit of doing things like this. He's not a tragic victim in this story. Jesus is informed because it's the news of the day. Jesus isn't just preaching verse-by-verse sermons, going through Old Testament scriptures and saying this is what it means. That's great. He does some of that. But he also talks about current events. He talks about what God has to say about what's going on in the world. And what's going on in the world, what's headline news for the people in Jesus' day in Luke chapter 13 is Pilate just murdered a bunch of Galileans in the temple. Why did that happen? Again, kind of hard to blame God. God says don't murder. Pilate murdered. Well, you say, well, why does God give Pilate the freedom to murder? Why doesn't he intervene? There's a difference between God's perfect will and his permissive will. God's perfect will is nobody would ever get murdered. God's perfect will is no tragedy would ever happen. God's perfect will, you say, yeah, but it still just doesn't. That's just too convenient. It doesn't add up. But he has this permissive will. Why does he have a permissive will where he allows tornadoes to happen, where he allows Pilate to murder Galileans, where he allows leaders in our world today to declare war against sovereign nations and wipe people out, to have terrorist attacks, to have mass shooters in schools? Why doesn't God stop that? Why is it there can't be a good and all-powerful God if those things are happening? So some of the world falsely concludes. Until you realize God's given us freedom. God's given us a permissive will. And I'm not going to stand up here and tell you I know exactly why, but I am going to tell you that he has. And I have a sense for why. Do you want to be a puppet who's strung along by a divine marionette who has no freedom? You're all wearing clothes, thankfully. Yes, we're not a nudist church. I'm glad you're wearing clothes. And you made choices on what clothes you're going to wear today. Or your wife made choices on what clothes you're going to wear today. Or your husband, or, you know, could go any direction. But somebody made a choice. You're going to make choices about what you're going to eat. You make choices day to day in your life. Some of those choices are good. Some of those choices are evil. Some of those choices are right. Some of those choices are wrong. Some are neutral and doesn't matter. Some are trivial. Some are significant. Some significantly impact your life or the lives of others or the lives of this community or the lives of this nation or the lives of the world around you. Because God in his sovereignty and his all-powerfulness and because he is all good, said, I don't want to just create a bunch of puppets. I want to create human beings who have free choices. And if we have free choices, we can choose love, but if it's really a free choice, we could also choose hate. We can choose life, or like Pilate, we can choose murder. We can choose right, or we can choose wrong. We can choose faithfulness, or we can choose sinfulness. We can go a whole bunch of different ways. And if we didn't have that, our existence would be very different. And there's just no way through that as we think about God, as we think about suffering, as we think about why. Kind of hard to blame God for those Galileans getting murdered when he said don't. But he gives Pilate the freedom to choose because he doesn't want Pilate to be a puppet. So a lot of the suffering that happens in this world, in your life, in my life, in human existence, in human history, it's because of my sin or it's because of other people's sin. And then there's this third category, which is even deeper theologically, which is called original sin, our collective sin. The condition of who we are as human beings, and it's always been this way from the beginning of human beings, that we rebel against God. And we read about this as we're reading through our Old Testament books, Joshua and Judges the last 2 weeks. It's going to get easier. Ruth this week is a nice little story. But Joshua and Judges is like, why is God taking sides? Why is the wrath of God pouring out on the Canaanites? Why is he destroying nations? Why is he choosing Israel and not the Canaanites? When we read that from a kind of morally neutral perspective and we assume the Israelites are good, they're not. As we read through the history of Israel in the Old Testament, you'd have to bury your head in the sand if you're actually reading the text to say Israel's good. Sometimes they are, sometimes they're not. You know, just like us, we're complicated. If we're going to be honest about the fact none of us have perfect brackets and none of us are without sin, that the Bible's absolutely right on when it says all of us have sinned and fall short. All of us. And so sometimes we suffer because of that. We suffer on the other side of that. And sometimes we suffer, and this is harder, but Jesus gets at this too. He goes on to say, what about the 18 people who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them? Is it because they were worse sinners than other construction workers? No. Were the Galileans in the temple, Jesus says a few verses before, were they worse sinners than other Galileans or than the people who are hearing me teach right now, Jesus is saying? Not at all. But after each one of these saying, that's not the way God works. God does, there's definitely some strong evidence of this biblically, that God does do this collectively through nations. And history shows us this is true too. Israel goes through this cycle of faithfulness, to getting too comfortable, to giving into temptation, to falling into sin, to suffering the consequences of their sin, and then they're in deep, dark valleys collectively as a nation, and then they're getting humbled, and then they repent, and then they're restored, and round it goes. That's the summary of the Old Testament, as far as tracing the thread of the nation of Israel throughout the story. And that's our story too, because round and round we go. I mean, if we're going to be honest. If we're going to stop playing Christianity as if it was some sort of game where we try to pretend we can have perfect brackets or we can be perfect people. So does God punish us when we sin? It does seem like he does nationally. He certainly punished the Canaanites. But what we miss that in just making some sort of neutral moral judgment that the Israelites are good and the Canaanites are bad is the Israelites aren't that good. The Canaanites are way worse than you thought. They take children up to like 12 years old, murder them as human sacrifices, mix their blood together with the blood of their pagan ceremonies. I could go on. Sexual perversion, ruthlessness, violence, evil at levels we do not know in this country. I'm not trying to give this country a pass or our world today a pass. We just don't have that. And God is a God of justice, and we need God to be a God of justice who has the power when he chooses to pour out his wrath upon nations who will not repent. And if you know anything about history of nations, you can see this over and over and over again. Nations that are evil, that are dark, that oppress, they will not stand. They will not stand. God will give them mercy. God will give them grace. God will give them space. It is wrongheaded and false to say the God of the Old Testament is mean, the God of the New Testament is nice. God is God throughout. And God is filled with judgment in the New Testament and justice. And that's what we want. That's what you need God to be a God of justice. Either that or evil's going to prosper and grow and stand. Eventually, God's going to say, no. Systemically, I'm going to wipe that out. It's going to be destroyed. I will not let the child sacrificing, violent, ruthless, sexually perverted people of the Canaanites stand. I'm not going to allow it. I'm not going to allow that in my world that I've created and amongst my children. It will not stand. But God's been pleading with them from the book of Genesis. It's not just, oh, all of a sudden God just smites them in the book of Joshua and in Judges. Go all the way back to Genesis, where God says, repent, Canaanites. Come back to me, and I'll spare you. And if you don't, God says, you're going to suffer the consequence of your sin. I'm not going to let your evil stand. We need God to be a God of justice. Either that or evil's going to take over everywhere. Eventually, God says, no, it will not stand. But individually, Jesus, who is God in the flesh, says, no, that's not how God rolls. You can't, in a biblically faithful way, say the reason somebody is sick is because they're bigger sinners than me. or the reason they're suffering or they're going through this hard time is because they've done some terrible thing. I know that's easy to do, especially when we start here. And sometimes, sure, if I make bad choices about how to take care of this temple that's my body, I might get sicker sooner. That is true. There will be consequences of that. There's no doubt about that. But Jesus says very clearly that Pilate isn't murdering these Galileans instead of other Galileans because these Galileans were worse. And Jesus is saying very clearly, those 18 construction workers are not bigger sinners who perished when the wall fell on them, when they're building the Tower of Siloam along the Jerusalem wall, than other construction workers. You just can't go there biblically. So stop it if you're tempted to do that. That's not the way God rolls with individuals. But then Jesus says this, and now we move from pain and people who are feeling suffering and theology and people who are thinking about suffering to faith. Now we start to see it through the eyes of our souls. Jesus says, but you will perish just like the construction workers, just like those Galileans in the temple, unless you repent of your sins and turn to God. It's really hard at first to figure out what Jesus is saying, but then he gives a story to illustrate it. Right after this, same chapter. He says, a man had a vineyard, and he sent a gardener to take care of vineyard. He had a fig tree, and he sent a gardener to take care of the fig tree. And he said, just cut it down, because it doesn't produce any figs. What good is a fig tree if it doesn't produce figs? But Jesus goes on and tells the story and says, the gardener said, but if we get figs next year, that'll be great, fine. If not, then you can cut it down. Have a little mercy. God gave the Canaanites 4 generations to repent before he finally says your evil isn't going to stand. God gave Pharaoh 10 plagues to repent before he finally said you're not going to continue to enslave my people. God gives us time to repent, and Jesus says it to us today. Unless you repent, you're going to miss out. You're going to miss out on the kingdom. You're going to miss out on the blessings that God has for you. Jesus says, a little mercy, God. Remember who you are. If we get figs next year, fine. If not, then you can cut them down. A fruit tree is supposed to produce fruit. A fig tree is supposed to produce figs. And those of you who know your Bibles, and if you're getting to know your Bible, you're going to get to know this, these two verses in Galatians 5. Maybe you already jumped there. The fruit of the Holy Spirit, it's love, joy, peace, patience. Some of you have these memorized. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And you should memorize these verses. They're powerful. They're important. They're big. And they do describe what God's Spirit can do for us. But the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. Because the verses that lead into these two verses, these are bumpy. And hold it here for a moment. When you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are very clear. Sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures. And if we forget that we're all sinners theologically, and we just think that they're sinners and we're not anymore, this is where religious people rise up and say, yeah, those sexual immoral people, those impure, lustful pleasure people, that's the problem in our world today. Let me be very clear. That's a huge problem in our world today. Yes, because it destroys families. It destroys individuals. It destroys people. It hurts churches. It hurts communities. And that's why it's on the list. Not yet, don't change it, but at the end of this list, the Bible says, those who do these things, sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, aren't going to see the kingdom of heaven. Wow. So sexual sin is, like, terrible, according to God's word. It is, because it hurts so many people. So many things get destroyed as a result of sexual sin. But before we get on our self-righteous high horses and look down, especially if you don't have any sexual sin, never mind that Jesus says if you even look at somebody and you have a lust in your heart that you've committed adultery, that's another sermon for another day. But in our self-righteous religiosity, if we aren't careful, we're going to miss the point that there's a dot, dot, dot here, not a period, because the list goes on. It's not just sexual immorality, lustful pleasures, and idolatry. According to the Bible, it's sorcery, which I'm hoping a lot of you aren't doing. Still feeling pretty good. Yeah, the sorcerers, they're terrible. And the sexually immoral, too. People who get hostile, people who quarrel. Anybody quarreled with anybody in the last year? The Bible says you're not going to see the kingdom of heaven because of your sin. And I'm not here to sugarcoat it. I'm not here to soften it. I'm here to tell you the sin that leads to suffering. Jesus is using this as a teaching moment for us. We need to repent of that, or we're not going to see the kingdom of heaven. But it goes even deeper than that, because we discover the purpose of the law in the Bible isn't just to be guardrails for us that make the world and our relationships better. It does. But the even bigger use of the law in the Bible is it's like a mirror that accuses us of our sin. It drives us to our knees before the cross of Jesus Christ and says, and it's true, my only hope for salvation is the amazing grace of God that's poured out for me through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because according to this list, you and I aren't going to make it. And the sexually immoral are not going to make it, but neither are the people who quarrel. Same list. Neither are the people who ever get jealous. I don't want to show a hands, but have you ever been jealous? That's going to keep you out of the kingdom of heaven, the Bible says. What about a selfish ambition, outbursts of anger? Anybody ever get angry? Holy smokes, this is hard. Dissension, drunkenness, wild parties, and other sin? There's more? So good luck trying to get a perfect bracket. Good luck trying to work your way into the kingdom of heaven on behavior, on morality. And good luck balancing out faithfully what Scripture actually says about who won't see the kingdom of heaven. It's not just sexual sinners, it's everybody else too. It's anybody who doesn't have a perfect life. So God uses this opportunity to say, suffering is going to strengthen your faith. You'll feel closer to God. Romans 5, suffering produces endurance, endurance character, and character hope, and hope doesn't disappoint us. And it's hard to really fully experience the hope unless we've been through the suffering and the endurance and the character building. But it's not just that suffering strengthens our faith. It does. It's that it reminds us that this isn't heaven yet. And so Jesus says, enter through the narrow gate. Be careful. Work hard to enter through the narrow door of God's kingdom. For many will try to enter but will fail, which is why it's so important that we're going to read in John's gospel that Jesus says, I'm the gate. It's my grace that's going to get you in. Not your pretending you deserve it. Not your thinking that you can get there on your own. Not your faking it that you don't have any sin. Our faith tells us the truth and forces us to follow Jesus because it's our only hope. Work hard to enter the narrow door of God's kingdom. Work hard to do this because some who are the least important in the world today will be the greatest then. Jesus turns this upside down world right side up and he says, follow me and I'll show you the way. Suffering strengthens our faith, but suffering also reminds us that this isn't heaven yet. It's Iowa. This is not heaven. This is Iowa. Iowa's great. The Field of Dreams is great. It's like this heaven on earth, right? That's kind of what the whole movie says. It's this moment. It's this place. It's this peace. Yeah, and it's a glimpse. It's this glimpse of heaven that God gives to us. Suffering reminds us that this isn't a perfect world. But God's bringing his kingdom, and he's ushering it in. You say, how? Where? How do I know? And this is where Jesus shows up in Luke's gospel, in our reading for this last week, and he says, I'm setting my face to Jerusalem. As the time drew near for Jesus to ascend to heaven, he resolutely set out for Jerusalem. The original Greek actually just, it's more like down to earth than that. It says he set his face to Jerusalem. It's like, I will not be distracted. We're going to Jerusalem, even though he knew what awaited him in Jerusalem. And that's this Lenten journey that we're on, that we're going to follow him into Holy Week and all the way to the cross. He set his face when he could have focused on all sorts of other things. Just at the beginning of this chapter, Luke chapter 9, Jesus is on a mountaintop, a literal mountaintop experience. He's transfigured. before Peter, James, and John, three of his closest disciples. Moses shows up at his transfiguration, and Peter and James and John know it's Moses because he looks like Charlton Heston. And Elijah shows up, and they're blown away. They're like, all of the law represented in Moses, all of the prophets, the miracle-working prophets represented in Elijah, they're all here on this mountaintop. My goodness, this is blowing us away. Look, what's happening to Jesus? There's this light, and his clothes are so dazzling white, we can hardly look. And they stumble over themselves. Peter's like, I don't have a place in my brain to put this. Yeah, because heaven is breaking into this earth. The perfect into the imperfect. The infinite into the finite. You don't have a place for that. But don't take all of your attention away from it either. Because the kingdom of heaven that does stand and far outlasts your suffering, it's breaking through for you in the person of Jesus Christ, who says, follow me. I've set my face to Jerusalem. Jesus could have come down the mountain. I'm sure there was a temptation where he could have said, okay, let's go. We're taking over Rome, which in Jesus' day was the world. We're taking over the world. What could be more important than rising to national power and prominence? We're taking over the temple. We're taking over the corrupt teaching and the legalism of the priests. We're taking over the relativism of a Roman Empire that says, just do whatever you want. It doesn't matter. Go out and sin to do your thing, and to each their own. And we're taking over the religious legalists who are saying, oh, your sin's going to keep you out of heaven, but my sin isn't. Let's take over. What could be more important than correcting these false teachings, this injustice? What could be more important? The kingdom of heaven could be more important. And with all due respect to how important those things are, Jesus says, if you follow me, I'm not going to lead you to take over Rome. I'm not going to fight Caesar. I could destroy him in a second. I'm not going to take over the chief priests and the Sanhedrin of the temple. I'm going to take you to a cross where the ground is level. The ground is level at the foot of the cross because it reminds us we're all sinners in need of a Savior. Our suffering points us to this Jesus. So now when we look at our condition, that this isn't heaven yet, it's Iowa. No perfect brackets here, no perfect people. Let's just admit it. Let's get over ourselves. And let's find the freedom of a life in living in God's amazing grace and follow him all the way to the cross instead of pretending, instead of shaming, instead of pushing buttons on people and saying, well, you know, we got spirit. Yes, we do, but they don't. What is it that the Bible says in Galatians 5? Dissenters will never see the kingdom of heaven. Quarrelers will never see the kingdom of heaven. And it's true. But through Jesus Christ, we're forgiven for all of our sins. That's what our suffering points us to. This Jesus who set his face to Jerusalem, listen to this last part, even though he knew what it meant. And it wasn't just because he was God in human form that he knew this. Some of the Pharisees who realized the futility of religious legalism and turned to Jesus because they were looking for a truth that would set them free, some of the good guys, the Pharisees, they came to Jesus and said, Jesus, you got to get away from here if you want to live. King Herod Antipas, he wants to kill you. And if you go to Jerusalem, you set your face to Jerusalem. Don't. Go back to Galilee. You're going to end up like those Galileans at the temple. Jesus' response was basically, I know. Let's go. I'm going to die. Why did Jesus choose to humble himself, to be arrested, mocked, beaten, and crucified for a crime he didn't commit? If somebody told you where you're going, somebody's waiting there to kill you, wouldn't you turn around? I would. Jesus didn't. Which begs the question, why? Why didn't he just take over the world, the Roman Empire? Because he was here for a bigger kingdom than the whole world. He was here for you. Because he knows what's on the list. He knows there's no perfect brackets. He knows there's no perfectly moral people. And so he says, come follow me. And by the way, Jesus says, I love this. This is just Jesus being so cool. Go tell that fox. Fox in first century Middle Eastern culture does not mean that good-looking king. It means tell that annoying fox more threat than actual threat, more bark than bite. Go tell that fox, that annoying fox, that I'll keep on casting out demons and I'll keep healing people who are suffering today and tomorrow. And the third day I'll accomplish my purpose. What did Jesus do on the third day? He rose from the dead. Victory over our sin, victory over our death, victory over the darkness of evil that causes suffering in ways that go beyond just my sin and your sin, but original sin. He turns the upside down world right side up. To say that there's this all-powerful, all-good God who allows suffering, so I guess there can't be a God? Look closer. Look at all the evidence of Scripture that keeps rolling out story after story, moment after moment, and how it all points to this Jesus who set his face to Jerusalem. Yes, today, tomorrow, and the next day, I will proceed on my way. I'll be heading to a cross. Will you follow me? As people of faith and hope and love, because that's the truth that'll set you free. It's the truth that'll set you free. No more pretending. No more faking it. Let this Lent and this Holy Week and this Good Friday and this Easter, let it be what it is. Let it all the way in. Not just something to think about, but something to feel and something to do. A Jesus who's worth giving your life to and following. Today, tomorrow, and the next day, I'll proceed on my way. Oh, Jerusalem. Oh, world. You kill the prophets. You fall into sin. How often I've wanted to gather you together like a mother hen gathers her chicks. But you weren't willing. You need the mother hen. We need the Savior. And he's calling you to follow him. He's with you in your suffering. He'll show you his way and a truth that'll make sense of the suffering in the world. But also, ultimately, he'll give you a life. Not just until you die. A life that lasts forever. Soak in that today. Because your bracket's busted. It's not worth watching. Amen. We'll stand up and together sing out this song of praise.